The reading of God's Word this morning will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you for the unction of your Holy Spirit this morning, that he might guide us as we rightly divide your word of truth. Help us to fully understand the signs and seals that you have given us to strengthen our faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we participated with great joy in the baptism of little Garrett Christopher. And as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, as you probably suspect from the reading, we come this morning to the baptism of Jesus himself, which is rather timely. Now, for those that are following my little outline and notice the details, we have passed over a significant part of John the Baptist's ministry, but don't fear, we will return to that as Luke does in chapter 7 when the disciples of John come asking questions of Jesus, and we'll look at the full significance of John's work. But this morning, what I want us to do is consider some questions revolving around the baptism of Jesus and baptism in general. I want us to wrestle with, as we did with circumcision, why Jesus needed to be baptized. We want to look especially at what happened when Jesus was baptized, and we want to look at why we are commanded to baptize all of the members of the covenant into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the answer to the first question is probably the most straightforward, and in some ways we've already dealt with it at length in the message a few weeks ago on the circumcision of Jesus. When Jesus came as a child, he identified with his covenant people by taking upon himself, though he had no need of it in his sinless flesh, the sign of circumcision. In Matthew's Gospel, we actually see John objecting, as the priests probably would at the temple if they'd have thought about who they were circumcising. But John objects and says, No, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus simply says, Permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that, in combination with the other point that Luke makes, about Jesus being 30 years of age as he begins his ministry, take us back to the proclamation of the angel Gabriel. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. This is the righteousness that is to be fulfilled as we understand the fullness of the baptism that Jesus undergoes. Jesus will identify with his people. That's what the sign of baptism is all about. And he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit as the high priest of our salvation. And of course, that can now be done under the Old Testament law because he is 30 years of age. What I trust we will remember after this morning is how Jesus is baptized to identify with us, just as we are now baptized to identify with him. So to understand that, we'll look now at what happened when Jesus was baptized. And I really want the children to pay attention through this section, and adults kind of learn from the children, because what I'm going to ask them to do is, like when they're listening to a story being read, they're real good about letting their mind's eye go wild. They can understand all those wonderful things that a great writer like C.S. Lewis can put down on a page. And this is, in some ways, what we have to do. It's a very short account in all of the Gospels, and yet it is probably one of the most magnificent events in all of history. And as we think about what is being said, we want to try to get the full picture of everything. I could do an entire series of messages on just the few things that we're going to touch on, but I hope it gives you this morning a feel for what was happening there. Now, first and foremost, just where it happened. John was not at the temple. John was not in Jerusalem. John took his ministry to the wilderness. The people of Israel followed John out to the Jordan, out to the wilderness, to be baptized. And so now the people of Israel are once again in wilderness, and the new Moses, the new Savior of God's people, is about to be anointed for his ministry, and he will again deliver his people from captivity. He will deliver his people from slavery. Only this time, it is a final and complete deliverance, because it's the slavery of sin that we are being delivered from. That's a beautiful picture of what the baptism of Jesus Christ means, and it should bring back to our remembrance all of those Old Testament stories and recounting and retelling of the story of the great Exodus. It also says that heaven was open. That's a little weak in the English, because the Greek word actually means that heaven was ripped. In other words, it was a ripping open, if you will, kind of like you go after those birthday presents. It also should bring to mind for us that have seen all of the New Testament that that's exactly what happened at the other end of Christ's ministry. When his work was finished on the cross, the temple curtain was ripped top to bottom. Access could now be made to the Holy of Holies. And we're seeing just a small picture of that here as the curtain, the bridge between heaven and earth, is torn open so that we can see the Spirit of God and hear God the Father. We see a new creation, a new beginning, as the Spirit of God descends as a dove and lights upon Christ. Now that should obviously remind us of what happens to Christ's bride, the church, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church for all of our time. But we also need to remember that this is a truly Trinitarian event. We are seeing God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit in probably the most dramatic way that we see in all of Scripture. The Trinity is a very, very difficult thing to explain to people. It is something that is very difficult for us as creatures to even imagine. And yet here, we get a glimpse. We get a picture of the eternal wonder of God and how He loves and how He exists. It's like one of those beautiful paintings that reminds us of the beauty of nature. Or probably better yet, as C.S. Lewis often points out, the fact that nature itself, when we see a splendid sunset or a beautiful Grand Canyon, it gives us this feeling that there's something more, that there's a beauty almost beyond our comprehension, which is God sitting in His heaven. So, what is the significance of these pictures, of what we see as all of this happens? Well, we have the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who, as we discussed in previous weeks, has become a man, who has now grown and matured as a man. He is now 30 years of age, ready to begin his ministry. He is praying, which is what Luke simply says he is doing, and he's ready to begin his ministry. Now, I don't think I have to be too good a preacher to help you understand what the application of that would be. Are we ready when God is ready to use us for service? Are we praying that God would use us in ways that He desires to use us? That is an example that we can carry all the way through our lives. And of course, the response should encourage us. We see the Spirit now descending as a dove, and it's hard to miss, as we think about the new creation, the pictures that sort of flood in from the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." God is about to bring forth the creation, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the darkness. God is now about to institute the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in Christ. And once again, it's the Spirit of God who is there to be the power. And when we saw the flood, when God destroyed the world, it is not a coincidence that it's a dove that goes out from the ark and in its first trip hovers over the waters and returns to the ark. And then again, it is the dove who is the first to go forth from the ark and begin the new creation there. The other thing that is important to remember as we see the dove descending upon Jesus is that the Old Testament picture of the Spirit was always oil. Whether it's Zechariah's great prophecies that we studied where the olive plants and the candlesticks and all of the oil anointing the priest, or the picture of Aaron having oil put on his head that runs down through his garments, that's always a picture of God's power through the Holy Spirit coming upon people. So we see the Spirit of God descending upon Christ as our great high priest. And again, I could do a whole series on just the significance of that, but I'm going to give you that as your homework. Look again at the book of Hebrews. Read through chapters 7 through 10 and see what Paul is explaining about the significance of Christ coming, not as an Old Testament priest, but as a priest from the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest that will save his people from their sins. So Christ is now anointed. Christ is now given the job of bringing forth the new life, the new creation. And if we think about it, we see that so beautifully in his ministry. All the way through the Old Testament, and we think about baptisms and washings and cleansings, which is a big part of baptism, it's always around sin and death. And we know in the Old Testament that the picture of the power of sin and death was that if you touched a corpse, if you touched a dead person, you were then forbidden temple entrance until you went through a set of proceedings and washings. That was the case all the way through the Old Testament, that death, if it touched someone, death polluted them. But if you think about the ministry of Jesus, and from this point forward, when Jesus touched anyone who was dead, he was not made unclean. The dead person was given new life. It was a picture of the beginning of the conquest of life over death. And finally, as all of this is taking place, we hear the Father testifying from heaven. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't think he means that he's well pleased that Jesus obeyed his mom and that Jesus ate all the right food and he grew up big and strong. That was a part of it. But he is responding to what the Spirit is beginning. The anointing is happening. The ministry of Jesus is beginning. And the Father is saying that I am well pleased with this my Son, who will be the propitiation for our sins. He will be the sin bearer on the cross. He will be the source of our salvation, as was determined by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before eternity passed. He is pleased to have this His Son sit at His right hand. He is pleased to give Him the kingdom, which is what's going to be worked out as Jesus carries forth His ministry. And we want to make special note that the focus is here on the Father. It is the Father that is testifying. It is the voice of God from heaven that is testifying. And that is so very important for our understanding of what baptism is today. Now, when we think about the issue of baptism, there's all sorts of questions, there's all sorts of controversy that have raged for thousands of years. Some of them are pretty important. Others are not so important. Let me just quickly run through some examples as we think about what it means for us to be baptized, as we've seen the picture of what it was for Jesus to be baptized. The question obviously can come up, well, when should we baptize? Do we baptize children? Do we baptize just adults? Do we baptize right after they are converted? Do we wait for a period of time? Do we baptize people who come with a very innocent and new faith, or do we send them off to Sunday school for a few weeks and make sure that the faith is going to stick before we baptize them? These are all things that have been debated in the church, and quite honestly, you can find proof texts in the Bible for just about any position that you want to take on any of that. The one that probably gets the most attention in the debates is how we should baptize. Should we take the person into a body of water and immerse them to give a picture of them being buried with Christ and then bring them up as a picture of the great power of the resurrection that they're going to have in the Christian life? Should we take the water and pour it on the child as a picture of what the Holy Spirit has done here at Jesus' baptism, being poured out upon that person? Or should we sprinkle the child, as was done throughout the Old Testament, as a picture of cleansing and a reminder that all of those pictures in the Old Testament are summed up in the great rite of baptism? Now you'll notice there's pretty good arguments for all three positions. And what is difficult for people to accept is that from a biblical standpoint, we simply don't know. There is no instruction from Genesis to Revelation on how the baptism should be carried out. There are pictures and there are ways, and we can come close to some of them. The only thing that the Bible focuses on is that there must be water, and that the person is to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The water for cleansing and the focus on God. And I think that's what we need to be careful with. Of course, you could also question who should do the baptism. Should it be the evangelist? Should it be the person who brought them to Christ? If someone accepts Jesus in your living room, do you take them in and give them a baptism in the bathtub? Should you bring them to church and, as we did this morning, have a baptism during the service? Or, as is argued in some circles today, maybe dads should do the baptisms to show, you know, the importance of their headship in the family. And again, we're not specifically told in the Bible who should do the baptisms, and you can find examples that come close to all of those. And the same is true with where it should be done. Do we take them down to the creek? Do we bring them to the church? Do we do it at home in the bathtub? All of those things could possibly happen and could be legitimate baptisms. But you see, I want to suggest this morning that most, if not all, of these battles that have raged and continue to rage in the church are really just smoke screens for the real debate that goes on, and what I would consider the important debate that goes on, the real question that we have to ask when we consider Christian baptism today. Who is testifying when a baptism occurs? Who is testifying when a baptism occurred? When Jesus was baptized, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus didn't say a word. We don't even know that John said anything. But we know that the Father spoke from heaven, confirming what was done. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And if we honestly consider the baptisms that we actually see throughout the New Testament, it does become a rather striking pattern. Think about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. God testifies about what His Son has accomplished, and the people are broken. The Ethiopian eunuch suddenly has the evangelist Philip show up out of nowhere. You don't think he wondered about that? And we don't see the Ethiopian eunuch testifying. He simply says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And of course, the one that gets very little attention, but I think is pretty central because it's covered three or four times, as we'll see when we go through the book of Acts, is the conversion of Paul of Tarsus. Can anybody show me a scripture where Paul shares his testimony? Did Paul make a decision for Christ? Or did Christ make a decision for Paul? You know, it's pretty clear. God just simply met him on the road to Damascus and blinded him and said, "I got a job for you to do." It was God who was testifying. Lydia's household is not much different. All of a sudden, the ladies are out having a prayer meeting because there aren't enough men concerned about things in their town. And the Apostle Paul shows up with the good news that they respond to. Clearly, the Philippian jailer has the evangelist in his jail, chained up to the wall. He hears singing at night, and the earthquake comes to disrupt his household. Who is testifying as we see that? We see one place that I can think of in the New Testament where there was testimonies and where there was excitement about baptisms and how things were done. It was at Corinth. And it was condemned. It was people focusing on who they were following and what they were doing rather than a focus on the gospel and God. And you see, in our American Baptist culture, we have gotten to the point where our focus is on the individual. Our focus is on the individual, and it is that individual who gives his testimony. They're baptized so that they can give a testimony, so that they can tell their conversion story. But in the account of Christ's baptism, and in baptism as we see it throughout church history, it is and is supposed to be God who is testifying. The biblical teaching and pattern is why we baptized little Garrett this morning. And we find it in Acts chapter 2. After God has poured out His Spirit, after Peter preaches his sermon, and God testifies about the power of His Son, we read these words in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were under conviction of sin. "And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" God's promise is His testimony. Peter said, "God will save you." Their question was, "What shall we do?" Peter doesn't give them anything to do. He turns them to God's promise. "Turn from your sin, repent, and be baptized. Be identified with God. Trust in His promise, which is for you and your children. He did not call them, and we don't claim, to have faith in our faith. It is not faith in our testimony. It is faith in God's faithfulness and His promise. That's what the identification of Christians in baptism is all about. And as evidence about how far we have strayed from this, I would ask us to consider the push that we see in many quarters and in many churches here in America that people who have been baptized need to be rebaptized. And so that I don't embarrass any churches or anyone else, I'm going to use myself as an example. I will tell you right up front, I was baptized as a child, probably in a ceremony not too different from what we did this morning, and there was no faith present at that baptism. My parents had wandered from the faith. The minister they were under was an evil man that had driven people away from the faith. There was no faith, obviously, in me as a child. But I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, later in life, when I responded to the gospel call and I exercised the gift of faith that God gave me, I was rebaptized. And the question is, was it needed? Did it add anything to God's promise? You see, I could already claim that I'd been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it took me a whole long time to respond to that baptism properly, but it doesn't change the fact that I was baptized. What was it about my second baptism that added anything to God's promise? You see, the purpose of my rebaptism was so that I could give my testimony. And it was an evangelistic tool. It was something that could be done in front of other people so that the kids could see what a conversion experience was like, so that they could see what real faith was like. But you see the problem with that? It's focused on the individual, on the person. It would have been like Paul coming before that Sanhedrin when he told of his conversion and saying, you know, I felt this way. And then when I saw the great light, I knelt down and I got the decision card out of my pocket and I prayed the sinner's prayer. And here's my decision card right here. You don't see any of that in the book of Acts. All Paul does is recount what God did for him. But you see, there's a real downside to putting so much focus on the individual. And I think it's something that we have all to some degree struggled with, and certainly the American church in general is struggling with this. It is the reason that we have so much insecurity and introspection today. You see, because when we do it that way, when I've done something that I can finally get up in front of the church and give a testimony about, there is always that haunting question, did I really believe? Did I believe enough? You know, it goes back to Martin Luther under the bondage of the Catholic Church at that time, which always had one more thing you needed to do to have enough grace. And he used to climb the steps down there until his knees were bloodied, and he used to beat himself in the prayer room, always thinking, what if I'm not quite good enough to make the grade? What if I need to do a little bit more? What if I fall away? What if God in His providence allows me to be a King David that falls into grievous sin? Do I need to be rebaptized again when I come back? It's a question that just continually haunts people. And of course, where I think the most telling problem is for much of the American church is that if we actually do, and we don't have a whole lot of discipline these days, but if we had proper discipline and someone is excommunicated, when that person, Lord willing, is restored, when they repent and come back to the church, which is supposed to be the purpose of excommunication, if you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians together, when that person is restored, do we re-baptize them? I couldn't find a single example of a church that practices that. And that should be telling. There was nothing faulty about the baptism. You see, the bottom line, and why this is so important, and why we need to understand it. Where do I, or any of us, look for assurance of salvation? Don't we all want to be confident that we're Christians, that we're saved? Where do I look? Do I look to my heart? Or do I look to the Word? Do I look to me? Or do I look to God? Do I look to my faithfulness? Or do I look to God's faithfulness? Lord willing, little Garrett will not have to grow up wondering if he is saved, or look somehow for a conversion experience to assure him that he's saved. Little Garrett, as can all of us, will be able to look to God's promise and God's faithfulness as he renews his covenant each week with his Word and his sacrament. This is what Paul is trying to drive home about the significance of baptism. And I don't think you'll find the second chapter of Colossians in any of the major systematic presentations of baptism, because it's not the usual language. But if you look at the passage in its entirety, it's exactly what Paul's... it's the point that Paul is driving to. Listen to Paul's word from Colossians chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face." Paul says he's got a great struggle. There's a great burden on his heart, a struggle and a burden that we as your elders should have for the flock, and one that I would hope you'd pray that we have. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The great mystery and the wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. Hidden, but available to us. It's something that we get a picture of there at the baptism of Jesus, as we see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit identifying with us. And we see a picture of the great plan of salvation as it unfolds. In verse 4, Paul continues, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." The firmness of your faith in Christ. Not faith in faith. Not faith in their testimonies. But faith in Christ. "Therefore," Paul tells the Colossians, and the Holy Spirit tells us, "as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Just as you received Christ, walk with Christ. How did we receive Christ? God's gift. Nothing we did. How do we walk with Christ? God's gift. That faith which is the gift of God. As Paul says in Romans 1, revealed from faith to faith. That's the gospel. verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't work it out yourselves. Don't look to your own testimonies. Maintain faith in Christ at the center. For in Him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You remember all that we covered during Christ's circumcision, of the significance of what is happening in our salvation. But Paul doesn't leave it there, just as Luke doesn't stop with the circumcision of Christ, but goes on to baptism. In verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which, referring to baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in your testimony? That's not what Paul says. You were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Faith in God's faithfulness and God's power. If you ever doubt God's power, you think about His identification with us in the baptism of Christ and His raising Christ in the power of the resurrection. He was His beloved Son. He was well pleased with the work that He did. We live because of the resurrecting power and justice of God, and no other reason. That is our assurance. That is our only assurance. If we put our faith anywhere else, any other testimony, any other people, any other church, any other program, any other counseling, any other anything you want to think of, if it's not centered in God's faithfulness, you will be disappointed. And we will be, as most of the American church, always wondering, am I saved? Am I sure? And all of the heartfelt introspection of, am I doing enough? Look to God. I want to make just a couple of final points so that we are not misunderstood in anything that we're saying here this morning. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. We are saved by faith in Christ, which is a gift from God. Just as the baptism of Jesus did not make Him the beloved Son. He was the beloved Son before John the Baptist baptized Him. He was the beloved Son after John baptized Him. The sign of baptism points to the reality, but it is not itself the reality. If it were, the thief on the cross could not have been with Christ in paradise. There is no way the thief on the cross was baptized by pouring, sprinkling, or any other means. And yet he was saved. He exercised faith. There have been down through the ages thousands, tens of thousands, if not millions of children who have been lost in infancy to death and even before in the womb. The example we have from the Old Testament that declares is David's son, who was certainly not old enough to be of any age of accountability, and yet David said, I must go to him, he will not come to me. David knew that he was going to be in heaven. We have to deal, especially here in America, with, again, probably millions of children whose the sign of baptism is being withheld from. What if those children die in their tender years? Where is the assurance? We know what the assurance is, but it must be a struggle for those who have withheld that sign. Because you see, it's not a question of being saved by faith. We don't come up with a different salvation for children. Those children are also saved by faith, just like we are. You say, well, wait a minute. Stillborn child, how could they have had faith in the womb? Well, David explains it to us in Psalm 22. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. When we meet all of those unborn children, when we meet all of those young people that we maybe didn't meet at all, they will have the same testimony that we do. They were saved by God's grace, by the gift of faith that He gave. And finally, we also need to remember, because we focused a lot this morning on the individual, baptism, as we saw this morning, is a communal event. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all individually walked through the sea. They all individually went out and gathered their manna, but Paul refers to them as the people of God participating in the sacraments. And it becomes very clear in the 12th chapter, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Little Garrett was baptized this morning into the one body of Christ, as we all were. Pastor Rich Luss probably said it best when he said, in one sense, the Christian faith is never anything more or less than accepting what God said about you at your baptism. Our hymn of response this morning is going to be Amazing Grace. We're going to get to sing all the verses. And this week brings us the release of the new movie on the life of William Wilberforce and the role that John Newton played in his life as he battled against the slave trade in England. John Newton was a former slave trader who came to Christ and penned this great hymn. As we sing it this morning, I want us to remember and to think about the fact that it's not amazing in the least that God the Father should testify, as we saw this morning, that this is Jesus, my beloved Son. Nothing amazing about that statement. But it is truly amazing that God would testify through His Word and Spirit that we are His beloved children. That we are the very bride for His beloved Son. Let us truly rejoice in that great truth throughout this week. Let's pray.